A lot of it that we've gotten has to do with the subject of the morning. For instance, here's one note on a piece of stationery. How does the philosophy or the apostolic or papacy structure differ from the NAV structure, the NAV presidents, vice presidents, etc., etc.? So we're asking about structure and form, and what's the difference between one thing and another? Jim, a thread through all of this is how well-intentioned Christians have missed the boat, overshot the mark, etc. What similar dangers or risks lie in our conclusions this week? In other words, as we stretch or change our thinking on these issues, can the Holy Spirit show us foreseeable traps to be wary of in our new correct thinking? P.S. I'm already challenged and it's only Sunday. So that was just the first shot out of the cannon a Sunday night. But again, the question has to do we set up something. Something takes form, and we look at the forms that we already have, and we say, yeah, there are limitations and defects in those forms, and obviously, whatever we create, if we're creating new forms, are going to have limitations and weaknesses that'll show up generations later. Very interesting, very important question, because I think it's really true. Here, two folks really walking with the Lord in your church without walls want to get married. Now that assumes we're talking about creating a church without walls, and I'm not really saying that here this week. What I'm talking about is the church has to view itself as existing without walls, whether it has walls someplace or not. Where do they go for the magic words to be pronounced? Talking about a wedding. No problem, we say. Just go to the Justice of the Peace, and then we'll give you a real marriage ceremony in a nice restaurant, hall, or whatever. Great? Right? Wrong. All the family that you're trying to reach says that's terrible. You're encouraging them to shack up rather than get married. Everyone knows that only a priest can really do the job, and you claim to be true Christians, and you don't even know that. Great question. No one in your church without walls has had communion for 5 years. In your Bible study, you've just come to 1 Corinthians 11. Now what do you do? 1 Corinthians 11 talks about communion. Some would like to have communion in your group, or maybe all would like to. You want to do it, but you're concerned that the town dads might get the word, and you're trying to reach them. And we all know that you have to go to church for communion. So once again, here's one of the dilemmas that we face as we think about new patterns. Another one. A child of one of the families dies. Where do you go for the funeral? Where do you bury the body? Everyone knows these are areas handled by the church. And the only church in town is the Roman church. And you're in your church without walls. You know, what are you going to do? This is great, isn't it? And then he says, your kids are in school. Everyone else is going to their first communion. Your friends in your church without walls are excluded. Your kids are excluded. By your choice, that is, of their parents, or they're excluded by the church because the parents are not Christian. They're not in the church. You want to reach the parents of your kids, friends in school, but you're not in their circle because your kids are not involved in the sacraments. And then your church without walls is seen as a cult. No building, no priest, no walls, none of the stuff that makes the church. So, of course, you're a cult. And you want to talk to me about the Bible or becoming a Christian? So these are some of the tensions that you feel when you begin to depart from traditional patterns and get into new ones. Here's another one that we got from this last assessment. By the way, thanks for sending in these assessments. They really do give us guidance as to what to do next. Here, I think more time should be given to the distinctive strong points of the local church. Many of us are involved, or want to be, in cutting-edge work. But much of our stability and relational life is still in the local church, not to mention worship, prayer, giving, and so on. And so, related to the above point, I was hoping we'd spend more time on ecclesiology. So, serious questions, important questions, and we're going to get into this morning. And by the end of the day, by the end of the morning, or by coffee break, this is going to have meaning for you. Function, form, and meaning. Function is the natural action of something. There are certain activities that are essential if we are going to do the will of God. Form, you can't live without form. Now let me underscore that. You cannot live without form, because any action is you're going to have to do something. You do it once and it works, so you do it again. You do it three times, you've got a form, and you keep repeating it, and forms emerge. You have to. It's by that process that a function is translated into meaning, and it has its effect. Now, we'll talk about the dynamics of this as we get into it this morning, but I would like to, before we go any further, call on Renus Baliu to take about 15 minutes and share with you some of the things that they have, just their story in starting the ministry in the North Pole of Christianity, Sweden. And some of you with Swedish backgrounds, you will not believe what has happened to your country, but Renus will tell you. And so I thought it would be important for Renus to describe it, because what we have in missions is just our own problems amplified to the 10th degree. And as we look at what's going on in missions, we can see ourselves in a very clear way. Renus is a Dutchman, married to a Dutchman. You can't say Dutchman when it's a lady. And they've been in Sweden for about 12 years. So I'll turn it over to you, Renus, and why don't you tell them your story.
How do you do that?
It's on. Just raise that a little bit.
I heard 1 or 2 minutes ago that the Jim would ask me to do this, so it comes like it comes. And I don't know, Issa, what you thought of, Issa, when he talked about the North Pole, because I understand that is an amusement park here. So, Sweden is an amusement park, that's maybe quite right. Well, thinking about all the things that we have gone through up till now and discussed and seen in the video yesterday evening and so on, it's so close to everything we have gone through. So when we got to Sweden, to do the ministry there. And so I remember when we got there in 1978, needed one or 2 years to get settled and learn the language and be able to function somewhat. So that we had all the best intentions bring the gospel of Christ to these people and set out to do that, both through of direct evangelism, and I know in those first years, how Joke tried to get in contact with the other mothers, women in the neighborhood, and she was sitting with our children at sort of sent box, and trying to talk with these people and telling why we were here and what we wanted to talk about. And how she, over and over again, was met by this awful silence, and then never found a continuation or an extension of that first kind of throw out of the bait, so that never anyone took. Took the bait and did something with it, and so we started to to find out is that we were trying to give something is there was which was just not felt is as a real need, and so that led us into quite a period is of rethinking is that we started to understand, well, we need to get to know these kind of people. We need to get to know is what their real needs are and where they are in their thinking and in their feeling and what is important to them and where are they struggling with? What are they thinking about? And we felt very, very much as outsiders to all this. We had some kind of ideas of what was, what their real needs were, but they were constructed in our minds. They were not in their hearts and in their minds. They were in ours. And out of those kind of assumptions, we started to try to help those people, but it was just like, you know, so it didn't have anything to do with what they perceived and what they felt as their real issues and their real needs. And so we found out that the people that we were that we wanted to relate to and mean something for that, say, spiritual issues or the Bible was just not a matter of concern or was not something that was in their mind as something important to them. And so slowly so we started to understand that when we want to contribute to them and give something of this to them, so we need to start to stimulate their searching, their what I would call curiosity about life, their openness towards new things that they haven't considered yet, that they haven't thought about, that haven't come within their horizon yet. And so we started to find out how to do that. And so you sometimes so I often wonder why people don't search anymore than they do because life is complicated, life is difficult for most people, life is cruel to a lot of people. Why don't they search more than they do? And so when I ask that question to people then I understand. So I have understood two things: that most people have never or are not part of an environment or have never met a situation where you can do that profitably. Where you can ask questions that you have never asked before, where a stimulating environment. You know, some people have a friend or where you can do that with. Those are the rich people. They feel that also as a rich thing. But most people we meet in Sweden, when you get somewhat under the surface, so we understand that they have never met an environment where that kind of searching is stimulated and where it is done in a constructive and positive atmosphere. So it was the first thing I learned. So the second thing I learned, that is that they never have seen a positive example that you can do that and become less frustrated instead of more frustrated. You see, so most people think when you start to ask questions that go deeper, then you start to it only becomes more difficult. You only get more, you don't get anywhere with it. You just get more frustrated. So don't bother. You know, so buy yourself something nice. You know, so go on a travel to the Bahamas or whatever. You know, so when you have a crisis or when you are in difficulties, give yourself something. You know, so that it wages up to the misery, and then you have something nice. But don't think too much, because that makes things worse. Well, so the need of someone who has done that attractively and profitably and seems to have become richer by that. It's very, the It's very unusual. So those are the, what I have seen is the two main reasons is why people ask, don't go further and ask themselves questions. When life, and it does that to all people, creates situations within their lives, so that there's certain questions need to be asked. And so we started to learn and to find out how to do that, to create these kind of environments where this kind of searching is stimulated, openness towards what you meet in life, to your experiences in life, what life brings to you, curiosity, who am I, why does this happen, why is it like it is, where do I come from, and where do I go to, and so on, all those kind of questions. I found out when these kind of environments are created, people are entering, are asking themselves, are facing that kind of questions, sooner or later, there comes a need for what I would call a new source of knowledge, because what they have seen, what they know, what they have experienced up till now is not enough to enter into these deeper issues. So there is a need for what I would call a new source of knowledge that comes. But first, they need to bring them out for themselves, to face them. And when those questions are ripe, they are starting to look after something that can give them help to understand those kind of questions. And when we have gone together with them through that, and in the meantime been able, so what Jim calls to raise the flag, or to, that they understand that we personally need have got and are getting a lot of help through the Bible, to face and work creatively with these kind of questions, it becomes suddenly a viable option to go to the Bible for new knowledge. And in almost every case where we have been able to do that, we feel it's a very natural thing to turn to the Bible, because that is because the trust they have towards us, and that they have seen that we are that we have profited very much from the Bible in these areas. They have gone with us to the Bible and start reading the Bible with them. So there are mainly two ways that we have seen working in our lives stimulating this searching, increasing their openness. It's partly through our own lives, and Joke is doing a marvelous job in that, doing all the groundwork of these little things what I call inviting people to come a little bit closer. So when you, like yesterday on the video, so you see this woman is losing her groceries, and you give some help. And it's just, that is in itself a little invitation. If you like, to come a little bit closer to me and do something together with me, it's fine for me. You don't need to, but it's a little invitation. If you like it, I'm there. And these kind of little service is a little thing doing together, being there is where people are, and just the combination of all these kind of little things has brought us to the point that's what I mean with the groundwork that Joko often does, where we can invite people home to us, because that is not an easy thing in Sweden. I don't know how easy that is here, but Swedes are quite formal. Yes, it's a big thing to invite someone home to you, and there's always connected the idea of then I need to repay that, so I need to invite them, and all people are busy, so. Swedes don't improvise all that easily. Everything needs to be perfectly in order, and so you need to have. Well, yes, and most people are so busy that they don't have. So within the sequence of being acquainted with people, there is a right time. To come to that point is where you invite people home to you. That's the first thing I want to say. So through our lives is so we can help because they see it in our lives. You can help stimulate is so people searching and asking questions. The second thing is so we have used a lot is what we call creating meeting places. And I use that word in contrast to the marketplace. So you go to a marketplace in order to buy something. So we all have experienced that you go to a shop and you know you want a pair of shoes with a size of 9 and they should be white. Well, then you like it when someone comes to you and says, sir, or can I help you? Because you know what you want. But the people that we have around us, they don't want anything. And then it's disturbing to have that kind of people that all the time come to you and ask you these kind of questions that you just don't know what you want. So the only thing you want is just to look a little bit around and feel for yourself, is this something that I need or that I want or whatever. I'm not there. And what these people need is a meeting place. A place where you can come and feel safe and where you can try out some thoughts or questions that you have for yourself. Where you can listen in an atmosphere of freedom and security to what is important to other people and how they have thought about these issues of life, and then go again. And so we create a lot of these or regularly these kind of meeting places is where we invite these people to our home, often very informally or for a meal, and create a place is where you can listen to one another, and where you just in your own speed, to say, can enter into something, but where you also exercise the sensitivity to never go further than where people feel that they feel secure to be and to talk about, and so that people start to understand this is what they really are thinking and are daring to ask themselves these questions, and just to illustrate this what I mean, and what could have happened in our home. So like the video yesterday, pick up on that. So when these two men came in with their beers and their kind of buddy-like behavior. So when something would happen in our place, I think, so there would be a tremendous opportunity to start talking about these two men having been in Vietnam together, in hardships, danger, crisis, and discovered probably something of what it means to have a buddy and what it means to have a friend where you can and go through that together. And what an opportunity, well, that's what I mean with a meeting place, that you can use those kind of life experiences so that people have in order to talk with one another and listen to one another and learn more about life. And through that, starting to ask themselves questions where then the Bible becomes an opportunity, where Christ becomes an opportunity to discover what it's really all about, and where the secrets of life are. And and as I said, when that has been gone on and these kind of relationships have grown, and so usually when we have had these kind of meetings, then I'm used to say, isn't that great, so that you can be just as acquaintances get together and talk about these kind of things. There are not many opportunities in normal daily life where you can talk with peers about these kind of things, and then people always acknowledge that readily, and it usually leads to say, well, we need to do this again, and then we meet again, and then we meet again, and suddenly they find out that they are a group. I think all the groups that we have never started as a group, so they started as just a small gathering of people that after a while wanted to be together more regularly, and then when this has matured, and people start to ask where do you come to know or get to know more about this, or where should you turn to? So it has been very easy to invite them to start looking at the Bible together, and so that has been the way for us to go into the Bible. I don't know if I filled 15 minutes, but maybe I did. Very much so. It's I think that's one of the sad things of our society, is what I would call the breakdown of the family as a unit. I guess that it's even much stronger than here. So, like a city like Stockholm, less than 15% live in a nuclear family. 50% of all the households in Stockholm are one person units, so the couples that we work with. Are either divorced or in their second or third marriage, and then you get this complication of children from the different marriages, getting sometimes every fortnight within the family, and so that makes it there's very little communication between parents and children, and that is something that we have to struggle with. So when you reach the parents, it doesn't say anything that you have any influence on the children, because they really lead their own lives and hardly communicate with the parents. They say when they get over, 10 or 12 years of age, and because both men, it's over 90% of the women, the mothers, are working in Sweden, so that means that So most of almost all children is to grow up in a daycare center, is where they are, say, let's say from 7-8 o'clock in the morning. So often they are taken out of bed, you know, so, and just brought there, and they are picked up at 6 o'clock in the evening. And then what is very common, you know, so because you haven't, so then the parents do something with the children just in order to compensate that they haven't done anything, so go to an amusement park or whatever, and then they go to bed. But they learn, you know, so how to take care of themselves. And it's so when you look at Swedish children, I think they and I've heard that here in the U.S. also, when they come here, they make a very mature, independent impression they give. You know, so they can manage themselves. But then the other side of the coin is that they are, compared to their own age group in other countries. But the other side of the coin is that they are very, what we call, lonely wolves. You know, so they go with their thoughts by themselves. They don't talk about it, turn inward, is so with them, and just also in that sense is a manager themselves. Yeah. Most people are not inclined to do the to take that kind of help. Don't think that they need it. Yeah, so that's more when they get into real crisis. I think what we can do for people, there's a lot of preventive work. Yeah, so that's what I feel that we could and would be and should be strong in, just in bringing these people together, helping them to talk. I think we really tune in with a real need within our society, helping people to help one another, getting together, listen to one another, finding an environment where they can learn the true things about life. So.
Probably have more questions, but we'll keep moving here, and then we can come back around and ask questions later.
And we'll field the questions that any hard questions will go to Renus. But welcome to the future, folks. What he is describing is where we are headed, and it's really it's a scary thing. We think of Sweden as being a wonderful place to live. It has a very, very high standard of living, higher than our own here in the U.S. But there are some tremendous, they've paid a tremendous price. And what the price that it's been has been the elimination, the conscious, deliberate elimination of religion in the context of the development of the society. They did a study not too many years ago on children in Europe, and they found that Sweden has the never children. What percentage are never children? Remember that? Was it 10% or something like that? Somewhere in there, 11% or something, where never children, where the child has never heard anyone say, "I love you." And I think it was you that told this story, but about this one, yeah, you told it to me, this they were interviewing some of these never children. And so they said, well, they asked this one little boy, he's 11 years old, and they said, well, when you come home, there's you're home alone. Oh, no, he says, I have my pet mouse. Well, yeah, but he can't talk to you, can he? Well, yeah, but I can talk to him. And that's the only thing he had that he could relate to and to communicate with. And so I just think that we need to, one of the reasons that we're pushing on these things that we're talking about is this is where our society is headed, and church, we've got to wake up and gear into what we are headed for in the future. You noticed, I hope, as Renus talked, there was not a single religious phrase in his terminology. Did you notice that? There are no worn, familiar phrases there. That's because he has learned, he's had to unhook himself from that. He's learned that if you're going to communicate with secular people, it needs to be in their language, not yours. Another good lesson, just, you know, by the way. And I wonder what you would have done had you prepared, Renus. That was really good. Well, we're talking about tensions. We've talked about tensions in lifestyles, conduct, the use of alcohol, the non-use of alcohol. What do you do when you're around people that's their mode of hospitality? Tensions in conflicting commitments. Sunday morning, how am I going to feel good on Sunday morning when my neighbors are out there walking around and I'm supposed to be in church and I can't be two places at the same time? That's tension. Tensions in priorities between fellowship in the body and being available, being a friend of sinners. The tension of serving the believing community and the unbelieving community. The tension of being misunderstood and being judged by other Christians because you are doing things that they don't understand. And so the things that we've been talking about here really do generate honest tensions. Now, I think that we need to be willing to embrace tension. And we need to be willing to live with tension, because if we're not, there's no way that we are going to bring our lives and our behavior and our ministry in line with the Scriptures, because the history is against us in terms of staying biblical in the way we do things. And so we'll use this illustration to make the point of what I mean here. Function, as I said, is the natural action of something, natural activity. For instance, an automobile, the function is what? Transportation. And so we need to exercise the function of transportation, and so we buy an automobile. That's the form of our getting around, or it could be an airplane. But to get from one place to the next, you need either a horse or a car or an airplane or a train or something. You need some form of transportation. Now, the automobile is an interesting illustration of this, because to begin with, we said we've got to get from here to there. So somebody invented an automobile. And the meaning was I could get from here to there more efficiently. But as time has gone on, the automobile has taken on other meanings for the American, has it not? It's symbolic. The kind of car you drive is an expression of your personality. It's also an expression of your financial status. And so people buy automobiles for other reasons other than just pure transportation. Now, the Bible is full of illustrations of this function, form, and meaning. I think one of the most interesting, and let's follow this through because this is important. In Exodus chapter 18, we have the scene of Moses, and he's with the people in the desert, and his father-in-law Jethro comes to visit him. And so Jethro had come from a long trip, and he got to where Moses was, and someone says, well, you know, what would you like? Well, I want to see Moses. Well, okay, get in that line over there. And Jethro looked, and he couldn't believe his eyes. Here was this line that wound all through the camp, and he had to get in line to talk to his son-in-law. Bad deal. So it says in verse 13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all this that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses says, well, that's my work. People come to me to seek God's will. When they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. And so Moses' father-in-law replied, this is no good. You're going to wear yourselves out. You're wasting these people's time. you're killing yourself, and my daughter is complaining because she never sees you, and on and on. And he says, let me give you some advice. And he says, appoint 70 people. You got 70 men in this million who could do some of this work. And Moses said, I never thought of that. So Jethro said, well, think about it. And so they came up with the idea. And verse 24, Moses listens to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. He just organized things, okay? They served the judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. And so they saved Moses' life and his marriage, and they lived happily ever after. But what we have here is a function that needed to be exercised, the function of judging Israel. The form that it took was this group of 70 people who were qualified to lead. And the meaning was that the people had a solution, an easy access to resolving their difficulties. And so it was a beautiful thing. Well, now, one of the characteristics of form is that it takes on a life of its own. And it very quickly eclipses function. And very quickly, function can be lost or forgotten. And the form goes on and on and on. In fact, they say that if there were a nuclear holocaust, the only living creature that would survive would be the cockroach. And I would say the other thing that would survive would be our forms, because they just persist and persist and persist. We find the next time that the Bible talks about this group of 70 is in Ezekiel chapter 8. And here, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he gives Ezekiel a preview of why he's going to judge Israel. And he explains to Ezekiel why he's going to judge Israel. So, this is Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So he's talking about the corruption that is in Israel. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And then he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood who? The 70 elders of the house of Israel. And Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, who had Moses' position at that time, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. So what's the scenario? God says, okay, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you why I'm going to judge these people. So he took him in and showed him the thought life of the leadership of the country. And it was just a pornographic chamber. And he said, this is what's going on in the minds of the leaders. The form was intact, but the function, original function, was gone. And he said, now the meaning is of this form is judgment. Where before it was they served to judge, now they were bringing judgment upon themselves because of what was going on inside of the minds of these people. And so you can read on. We won't take the time here, but that's the scenario. The next time it shows up is in Matthew chapter 23. Now, remember that Israel went into captivity by Assyria. Judah and Benjamin went into captivity by Babylon. And so they've been in captivity. Israel got assimilated into the nations. Judah remained intact. And so it's really Judah and Benjamin that we find among, as the Jews in the New Testament. And so, but they've emerged after all of this, and there is the 70 elders intact. It survived all of that. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So there it is. It's the Sanhedrin by now. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And then he goes on and explains that as a result of this form, which is still in existence, the people of the society are no longer even have access to the gospel. It says they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven to people. And they don't enter, and they don't let other people enter. The form is intact. It's all right there, but it is destructive to the society. And it goes so far. Look at John chapter 11, where you have Lazarus, who died and was raised from the dead. That's a rather unusual occurrence. And you'd think that everybody would stop in their tracks and say, "We've got to pay attention to this." It would be the kind of thing that would be hard to refute, especially when the person had been dead for 4 days and there was no chance that it was just a swoon or anything else. And so, but the Sanhedrin met after Lazarus had been raised. The Sanhedrin is this form that emerged back there in Exodus chapter 18, and now they meet to talk about the Lazarus crisis. And what are they going to do about it? Here they are, John 11, 47. What are we, in the middle of the verse, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Let's all believe in him." No. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That would be terrible. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place." In other words, we'll lose our position. This form will cease to exist. And that would be a calamity. "And our nation." And so they talk about it, and they decide, well, one thing we could do, we could kill Lazarus. And so, get rid of the evidence. And so in John 12, verse 10, it says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." And so what you have here is the meaning, the real meaning was the existence of the institution of the Sanhedrin itself. That was more important than anything else. Now, that is a sequence that just works over and over and over again. We can see it in our societies. It's just something you can count on. Anything that starts out with a good intention to exercise a function takes on a form. The original function begins to fade. The form goes on. It assumes new meanings. And then they are perpetuated because those new meanings are so compelling. And what you heard from Renus is the struggle that you have to go through to break out, to recover the original function. It is very difficult. Now, as I said, there are just a multitude of illustrations in the scriptures of this, and there are a multitude of illustrations of this in history. And I'll try to give you one from the scriptures and one from history, and then we can interact on this. But the one from scripture, we can go back into the Old Testament, and as I said earlier, it was in the year 605 that Assyria came in and began to haul Israel off into captivity. Daniel went in that year. Then Babylon took Judah in the year 582. And the difference was, of course, you remember Israel, their capital was Samaria. And they had these two golden calves that Jeroboam had created for them, so they didn't have the temple. And so when they went off into captivity, they were gone. They just vanished. A lot of people don't know that. But the people that went into captivity with Babylon they had the temple, and they were Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, and they took this with them. They took the law,
the prophets and the Psalms. And they knew why they had gone into captivity. They'd read the prophets, and they knew why they'd gone into captivity. Amos, chapter 2, verse 6. They had this, and they read it. And it says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor, and as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. And then father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God, and they drink wine taken as fines. And so the problem, the reason that Israel or Judah went into captivity was their injustice, their immorality, and their idolatry. And then later on in another passage, it points out that it's because of they forgot the Sabbath. So here they are being led off into Babylon into captivity. They know they have it coming. So when they get there, they would meet in homes and they'd read from the law and talk about it. That was the birth of the synagogue. Well, then finally, in 520, the Persian government allowed these captives from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. And Ezra and Nehemiah were the leaders of that effort. And Ezra worked at rebuilding the temple and restoring the people. Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the wall, and the two worked together. And when they got back together, everybody was keenly aware of what had happened, why it had happened, and they wanted to be sure that it never happened again. And so you have in Ezra 7, this verse that a lot of people have memorized, but the context of it is what I've just described. And so in Ezra 7, verse 9, he says, he began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And so Ezra says, the reason we went into captivity was because we got away from this. Let's get back to it. And so he really worked at teaching the scriptures to the people. And as you read Ezra, the book of Ezra, as you read the book of Nehemiah, you find them with this effort to get out into the towns, into the village, so on like that, and teach the scriptures. They would gather them together, and they'd stand and listen to the scriptures being read all day long. I mean, they were really conscious of the danger of straying away from the scriptures. So there was a revival in Jerusalem at that time. Well, when Ezra passed off the scene, what he did was perfect. It was what he should have done. And often what happens is what starts out here is really good. And then the distortions begin to happen when the form is perpetuated. And so you had other schools of rabbis that showed up after Ezra. The first one was a group called the Sofrim. And they existed for about 100 years. And their job was, let's make sure that we understand the 613 laws of Moses, and let's be sure that we don't transgress them. Good idea, right? So what they began to do was to spell out what it meant to violate the Sabbath. And a Sofir, which would be a person that's a member of the Sofrim, could disagree with another Sofir, but he couldn't disagree with the scriptures. Well, then, as the Sofrim passed off the scene, then the Tanaim appeared, another group of scribes. And a Tana could disagree with a Tana, but he could not disagree with what the Sofrim had said or with what the scripture had said. And there were other schools that moved along. This was all oral. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, you know the phrase in the New Testament and the Gospels, the tradition of the elders? That's what that was. It was the work of these schools of prophets, starting with Ezra and Nehemiah, or Ezra, and moving on through the Sofrim, the Tanaim, and the Gamarin, and these others that were there up to the time of Christ. And so the big question was, what is Jesus going to do
with the tradition of the elders? Will he honor it or will he not? And the whole idea of these schools of prophets is we do not want to disobey the law. So let's build a fence around them. Just on the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, they had 1,500 laws explaining what you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. And so, if you one question was, can you collect eggs on the Sabbath? Well, it all depends on why you're raising the chickens. Well, what do you mean? Well, if you're raising them for the eggs, well, then that's work. You can't collect them. But if you're raising them for the meat, well, then the eggs are incidental and you can collect them. And so that was one of the rulings. Well, what about a scorpion? Can you kill a scorpion on the Sabbath? Well, we need to think about that. And finally, the judgment came down. No, you cannot kill a scorpion on the Sabbath because that's too much like hunting. And hunting is work. And so, if you've ever done it, you know that that's true. And so, all of these laws that were accumulated. And, you know, if you don't understand this, then you look at what Jesus did in relation to the law, and you think, boy, he really did disregard the law, didn't he? But he was not disregarding God's law. He was disregarding the traditions of the elders. And so, actually, that was the thing that led to his death. Was he challenged the tradition of the elders. He could not submit to the tradition of the elders because the tradition of the elders was in conflict with the truth of God's word. So in Matthew 15, and you can find this, and I won't take the time now to get into it, but read through the New Testament sometime and notice how Jesus related to the law and notice the kind of reaction that he got for certain things. In Matthew 15, it says, some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus replied, and this is the essence of it, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And so there's a mechanism there where what happens is if you observe the traditions, you find yourself breaking the command of God. And we've struggled a little bit with that here this week, where we find ourselves kind of betwixt two tensions. You know, which one should we observe? And Jesus describes the mechanism in Mark chapter 7, where he says, your problem, verse 3 of Mark 7, he says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, tradition, everybody has to have tradition. I mean, tradition is not wrong. You can't live without it. See, when you get up in the morning, you depend on tradition to get you out of the house. You know, what's a traditional dress? What do I eat? How do I spend my day? There are traditions that just help us get through life. Tradition gives you your sense of identity. And so the school colors of your university, you remember them, don't you? And when you see them, your blood races a little bit. And you like when that team wins. The American flag, the national anthem, they can bring tears to your eyes. And there are all kinds of traditions that give us a sense of place, a sense of identity. It's essential to us to have traditions. Traditions can hold our families together as we build something around the Christmas holiday, or what we do on the 4th of July, or the things that we do at certain times of the year. You create family traditions, and it gives you a sense of cohesion. So you've got to have tradition. The tension and the problem is that tradition becomes so powerful that it is really viewed as a mortal threat when a tradition is challenged. In fact, in some societies, like the animistic societies, for instance, in Africa and other places, where a person would violate a tradition of his tribe, he'd be put to death. Because that's all they've got to identify themselves is their traditions. And we're the same way. And so we really struggle between tradition and truth. And what I'm saying is that tradition tends to carry us away. There's a distinction between the living tradition of the church and traditionalism, which is where we're committed to tradition over truth. Now, the Bible makes a big deal out of this struggle with tradition, because in the Gospels, as Jesus pointed out, you shut the door to the kingdom of heaven because of your tradition. And that's something we need to think about. How do you keep the door open to the kingdom of heaven, where we have traditions that have carried us away from the lost? In the book of Acts, the first conflict between the church, the two parts of the church that were expressing itself, the effort among the Gentiles, the effort among the Jews, was over tradition. There were some that were saying, no, you've got to observe the laws of Moses, certain customs, certain feasts, otherwise you cannot really be a part of the kingdom of God or a part of the church. And Paul and Barnabas says, no way. It's grace by faith and nothing else. And so the mobility of the gospel is really in danger here when we think about the place of tradition. And the apostles themselves had to struggle their way through these matters. They were not unaffected by the tradition of the elders. The apostle Peter, with all of his courage and everything else, was affected by the tradition of the elders. He went to Cornelius' house. And at those times, that was really a pretty iffy thing. Going to the house of an unbeliever and being with them and eating with them. Boy, people looked down their noses at that. They thought, boy, you're departing from the faith if you have that kind of relationship with unbelievers. And so there's Peter in Joppa, and he's up on the roof. He's waiting for his lunch, and he's hungry, and he has this vision. This net comes down, and it's full of all kinds of creepy, crawly things. And God says, here's your lunch. And Peter says, hey, I'm a kosher Jew. I don't eat those kinds of things. And the lunch vanishes. Three times it comes back, and Peter's trying to figure out what it all means. And then some people come from Cornelius' house, and Peter says, yeah, I'm ready to go. He had to have that kind of an intro just to be willing to go to the house of this man. And then when he got in there, he said, this is his opener. He said, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Now, how would you feel if somebody came to your house and said, you are well aware that it is really beneath me to come and visit people like you, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, even though I really think you are. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. I mean, that's really magnanimous of me. May I ask you why you sent for me? I mean, that's Peter's opener. Where did he get that? He did not get that out of the scriptures. That is not in the Old Testament. It comes out of the tradition of the elders. So here's Peter, culture bound. Because of this mechanism we're talking about right here. That's Acts 10, 27, 28, and 29. So the mobility of the gospel was at stake because of the prominence of tradition in the first century. And then in the epistles, I mean, count the places, the chapters that deal with scruples and conduct, where the book of Galatians was written for that purpose. And then you've got, Romans 14, you've got 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. I mean, they're just chapter after chapter dealing with the matter of what is acceptable behavior, how do we deal with doubtful behavior, and so on. Why? Well, because where you have things added to the gospel that are not of the essence of the scriptures, what you do is you obscure the gospel, and your gospel becomes a non-gospel. Grace is obliterated. And in the book of Galatians, that is really the theme of the book. Paul comes on in the book of Galatians and he's madder than a hornet. He doesn't even stop to say hello. He says, I can't believe, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I mean, the man was really pushed out of shape when he wrote this book. And you think, well, they were teaching people to follow Buddha or something. Well, no. What they were teaching was, you really need to be circumcised. And they were teaching that you've got to obey, you know, the customs. There are certain customs. There are certain special days that you've got to observe. They didn't have any question about the deity of Christ, the death of Christ and what it meant, the resurrection. But because they were adding these extra things, and Gentile believers were being pulled into it, Paul comes on and says, you've destroyed the gospel. And so grace gets obliterated as tradition takes over. And so this is a serious matter. If it keeps people out of the kingdom of God, if it impedes the mobility of the gospel, and it keeps people from growing to maturity, then what else is there to worry about? I mean, that's the whole deal. And so we need to be very alert to what is going on among us and really, you know, where we got what we've got. Do you want to ask a question?
I do. Yeah. We may have chatted about this the other night. We joined a very evangelical church, and as part of the admission was you have to give your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
I said, well, that's great, but where is it in here? And they said, well, it's really not in here. And I said, well, not only is it not in here, my reading of God's word is that man is not the discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. That's God's job.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, you got to give your testimony to an elder or you don't get to go. And I thought, well, I've got to go to this membership class. It used to be 1 hour. Now it's 8 hours. It's going to be 8 weeks. I'm going to go to the 8 hour and I'm going to give my testimony and get it over with. Well, we go through this 8 hours and there's not an elder to be found. And then I end up giving my testimony to a deacon. And I made a stink out of that and they almost didn't let me in. But I gave my testimony to the deacon and when it was all over, instead of doing away with a testimony, they said, well, now you can give your testimony to a deacon. So we have brought these traditions forward,
mm-hmm.
and I would say this is a good and godly church,
mm-hmm.
you know, with people that have a heart for the Lord, but what you're asking us in a way is to I reject that particular part of the entrance examination.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, I'm a little maybe out there, I challenge those things and tend to challenge those maybe more than the average person, and you're asking a lot of people to say, we need to take a giant step away from a lot of the traditions. Today, and I would say that in evangelical churches, the testimony is the ticket to admission. And if you don't do that, you're not part of it. You're not even on the playing field anymore. You are apart from the church.
Mm-hmm.
That challenges me.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. Now, that is a real good illustration of what I'm talking about, and there are a lot of them. What I want to communicate to you this morning is that we need to recognize things for what they are. See, now, Jeff identified that. That's a tradition. Okay, if it's a tradition, then that changes our attitude toward it. We can take it or leave it. But it does not have to control us. Where we do not recognize this mechanism that we're describing here, then it's all the law of God. And we do not separate what the Scripture says from what our customary practice is. And that's the thing that we really need to be alert to. Because I think it would be very destructive to say, okay, we're going to dismantle what we've got because there's tradition in it. Of course there's tradition in it. And I think that if we would try to dismantle things, we would leave an awful lot of people just feeling naked and uncomfortable. Because this is not, they say, what we're accustomed to. And why take people out of the comfort zone when that's really not the issue? And so, I mean, there are a lot of things like that. I'm trying to decide what to do time-wise here. Let me give you one illustration I'm going to skip over the section on how in history we struggle with this, but it's in the book Church Without Walls. It's what I do with that section on history and then how the church formed in America, and you can take it and read it, and that's really that would give you what I would be talking about.
And I'd like to step into something, take a few minutes, and describe something I went through that will help you understand what I mean and the kind of thing that you have to put yourself through. When we went to Brazil, my attitude toward alcohol was that's something a Christian doesn't do. And so I just thought, well, okay, a Christian doesn't do that, and so I don't do that, and I explained to people that I don't, and it's, you know, that's where it's left. Well, one of the first people that I met in Brazil was a fellow by the name of Henrique. Very brilliant person. We got into a conversation, and we headed over to his apartment to carry on the conversation, and walked into his apartment, and he says, "What do you have?" And I said, "Well, what have you got?" And he says, "Well, I've got Campari, I've got Scotch, and whatever." And I says, "Well, do you have a Coke?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll get one." And before I could say anything, he was out the door of his apartment, down the stairs, down to the corner to buy a Coke. Well, as he left, a verse came to my mind that I had never really thought of before, but it says this, and this is 1 Corinthians 10:27. "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience." Couldn't be more clear. So I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I never thought that I would be apologizing to God for not accepting a drink. But there I was." And so I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. If you give me another chance, I'll take it." And so there was another chance. I was able to recover with Henrique. And so then next time he came in, he said, "What do you have?" I said, "What are you going to have?" And he, you know, said, "Well, Campari or something." I said, "Well, I'll have one too." And so that was kind of my standard operation. Was this, I'll just have one too. Whatever you have, I'll have. And I felt that way I'd play it safe. So I was feeling pretty good about that. I thought I had some guidance and so on. And so one day I was at a reception for the governor of the state of Paraná. And so the waiter came around with a tray of drinks, and I had one too. And I was standing there, and I was talking to some people there in this reception. And in walked Gideon, the pastor of the leading Presbyterian church in town. And he came over and he walked up to me and he looked at me and greeted me. And he looked down at my glass, looked at me, looked down at my glass, looked at me, shook his head, and walked away. How would you feel? I wanted to die. And I didn't know what to do. I was so confused. And about the same time, I'd begun to reach some people. And I was having lunch with one of the fellows. And we're eating in a restaurant downtown, and before the meal, he ordered a beer. And I ordered one, too. Well, then he ordered another one. And then the food came, and he ordered another one. And then after the meal, he ordered another one, and then there was one more for the road. And so there were about half a dozen beers there that he had for lunch. And I thought, you know, nobody's that thirsty. I mean, we've got a problem here. Now, I could have at that point said, "Look, Kurt, you know, Christians don't drink." And I was a spiritual parent. Anything I said, you know what he would have done. But I was working with people who did not believe a word of the Bible. And so what do you do when you work with people who don't believe a word of the Bible? It's the only thing you can use. Because when you step outside of the Bible, then you contradict yourself. And so it's the only thing you can use. And what happens when you're working with people that don't believe the Bible, and all you use is the Bible, is in the end, the Bible has an authority that you would not believe. And so I would say to Kurt, "Okay, you know, you really shouldn't drink as a Christian." And his response would be, "Okay, fine, Jim, that's great. But where is it in the Bible?" Well, I knew that he was going to ask that question, so I prepared myself. And so I went from Genesis to Revelation. I looked at every passage in the Bible on drink. And you know, it talks about it about 140 times. And it's used as a sign of curse. It's used as a sign of blessing. It's used as something for celebration. It's used as to describe God's wrath. Sometimes it's God's blessing, God's bounty. And there's a lot of instruction on it, but it never prohibits it. And so I thought, well, then, I have got to go by that. But then what do you do with a person? How do you teach how you relate to something like this? So to stay within the scriptures, I felt then, with these people, we're starting a new manifestation of the gospel there in that country, felt that I had to stick with what the scripture says. So how do I help Kurt? Well, there are two laws that control our behavior. One is in Romans 13, where it says, let no debt, this is verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. So you want to obey the law? Love. And so what that tells me is that when I'm with someone, I do what expresses love to him. So here I am then, let's suppose, and I'm with a person, and he's just gotten fired from his job, and he is really in the pits. And so I'm sitting there consoling him, and we're having a few beers while I'm consoling him. And 50 beers later, we're both under the table. I've loved him, but something has gone wrong. So that by itself isn't going to work. So we've got to look further, don't we? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have another principle here that helps us determine our behavior. And it says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified for the prize. And so it's the law of self-control. So there are two laws that govern us, the law of love and the law of self-control. And so the message that I have for Kurt and the message that I have for myself is don't ever let anything get control over your body. You've got to keep it in moderation. And if you have a tendency to alcoholism, which I have some friends at 90% probability of alcoholism if they drink, then you better be a total abstainer. Whatever threatens the control of your body, you've got to back off from it. Now, that's a pretty safe thing, isn't it? And so those two things balance it out, the law of love and the law of self-control. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that false teaching, heresy, does not emerge out of someone innocently misinterpreting a passage of Scripture? You know where it comes from? It comes from people who are trying to justify their sensuality. And like it talks about, you know, they're like Romans 16. Let's see, where is it? Yeah, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in the way. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. That's verse 18 of Romans 16. And so stepping into false teaching usually is compelled, motivated by serving your own appetites. One translation talks about whose God is their belly in another passage. And so the law of self-control will protect you from a lot of things. But we've still got a problem. Kurt and I are getting along fine now because, you know, he stops when he's supposed to stop. And we're able to relate to one another
And so we're comfortable together, and everything is fine. But we live in a global body. And there are a lot of places where people have strong convictions about whether they should have a drink or not. What do you do with that? And so, what do you do when you can't please everybody? Well, Romans 14 says, accept those whose faith is weak. This is Romans 14, 1 and 2. Without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. A man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. And so there are things that there's got to be room for differences of opinion. And so one person says, yes, it's okay. Another person says, no, it's not okay. What should these two groups do, according to this passage? Yeah, let it be. Let it lie. Don't greet people and say, oh, I'm here to set you straight on your use of alcohol, one way or the other. Just let it be. And later on in the chapter, he says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And so it should not be an issue of contention, ever. But we still are left with a problem. Because there are people who are going to be offended no matter what you do. You know, there might be some people offended by what I'm telling you right here, right now. I don't know. So what do we do? Well, I think we need to recognize that there are four different situations or kinds of people that we have to take into consideration. The first one is the unbeliever. Whoops, left that open last night and it's dry. The unbeliever, or the non-Christian. And then there is the new Christian. And then there is the weak Christian. And then there is the mature Christian. And the problem is, you can't please all of those people. No way. And so the question is, who gets priority? Well, in this passage that we were just reading, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So he gives a priority to these people, right here, the non-Christian. The new Christian is a person who really, he came from there. He's an ex-non-Christian, okay? So he comes out of the same background. And so what makes the non-Christian feel comfortable in the areas of behavior, the new Christian is going to feel pretty good about that too. And so you can really combine these two and say, if you're working with new Christians, then the conduct that you assume is going to be okay with the non-Christians as well. Now, the mature Christian, you don't have to worry about him. Because according to Romans 14, he knows that all things are pure. And so what it boils down to is the tension between the new Christian and the weak. Now, a weak Christian is a person, according to Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14, is a person who by this time ought to be mature and teaching other people, but he still needs the basic truths of the gospel. He's never really understood grace. He's never really understood the cross. And he keeps going back and forth over those things. And he might be 40 years old in Christ, but he's still an infant. And the mark of the weak Christian, according to Romans 14, is that he really is scrupulous about a lot of things because he's insecure about the grace of God. Now, so the tension is between the new Christian and the weak Christian. Now, one of the things that has paralyzed us so often is we think of this verse that says it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck than to offend one of these little ones. And the person that really controls the scene is this one right here. And so he gets his way all around the world. And what happens is we do not create a friendly environment for new Christians who are coming in with their own background, which is not non-biblical, it's just different. So, I've run out of time here, but the point is that we can't please everyone. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul went after Peter and the rest of them, called Peter a hypocrite and everything else, because he defended or he gave priority to the weak Christians at the expense of the new Christians. You find that in chapter 2 of Galatians. They're at a kind of a meeting, and in Antioch, and Peter is sitting there, you know, his newfound freedom after the Cornelius experience. He's sitting there having a ham sandwich with a bunch of Gentile believers, and so you know, he'd learned that it's okay to eat with Gentiles. So he's sitting there, you know, just going after the ham sandwiches. And then he looks out the window, and here come the Jerusalem boys. And he thinks, whoa. And so he gets up, and he kind of wipes his mouth and goes and does something else. And Paul is sitting there watching all this happen. And what's he thinking? Well, those are my spiritual children over there having those ham sandwiches. And here's Peter, the first pope, and he just got up. Because the gang from Jerusalem are coming, and what's going on in the minds of these new Christians? Well, if we were really first class, if everything was okay with us, the Pope would still be with us eating. And so in walk the gang from Jerusalem, and Paul knew exactly how they felt about ham sandwiches. And so in walk the gang from Jerusalem, and so Paul calls out, "Hey, Peter, you forgot the rest of your sandwich over there at that table." And Paul says, "I hated to do it, but I had to call him on it because he was being a hypocrite. And even Barnabas, good old Barnabas, got carried away with this. See, there's a lot of pressure for us to conform. And it's at the expense of the very people who need the gospel the most. And one of the things that breaks my heart is that these people control the day in the body of Christ. Is that right? Okay.
I've got a question on that. Let's say mature Christians, would you say that most all mature Christians would have their weak areas that would put them over in the weak Christian category on certain blind spots that they may have
Yeah.
Peter.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, so it's like,
yeah. No, that's right. But I think that, for instance, my brothers in the Navigators had to work through all of this with me, you know, and they struggled with me for a long time. And I did too. I mean, I stayed awake many nights, you know, over the things that I'm telling you about right now. But what it says here is that Paul says, "I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." And that's a sign of a mature person. He says, "Hey, that's okay." And he can work it through. That's a sign of maturity, if they're confronted with it. But, like some of my brothers says, "I can understand what you say from the Bible, and I'm comfortable with what you say from the Bible, but when I'm with you, I really get uncomfortable." But that's real honesty, see? And I think that's okay, as long as we let the Bible have the last word. Yes?
Just following up on that, do you think there is a differentiation between, say, legitimate weakness for all, mm-hmm. And then the term that Joe Aldrich uses is the professional weaker brother who, you know, has developed deep convictions on minor issues.
Well, and that's what I'm talking about where I say this person has controlled the day.
Okay.
See? And but now I just want to add one more thing and then we'll break for coffee. Now, the moral of the story is to not go out and buy a six-pack. The moral of the story is you've got to give room for other approaches, okay, and other convictions on this. And it's really significant, this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, "I am to one person this, I am to another person that, I am all things to all men," and he's thinking about evangelism, "that by all means I might save some," okay? So the question really is, and I think the question for each of us
is when it comes to behavior, who has God called us to minister to? See, that's really the question. Who has God called me to minister to? The Apostle Paul was called to the Gentiles. He had to clean up his pattern so that he was not trapped in traditionalism. He had to jettison all of that, or he would never have access to the Gentiles. Now, most of us here are not working with unchurched people. And we cannot, just because we know that freedom is out there, disregard the deep convictions of the people that we're ministering to. And freedom cuts both ways. You're free to abstain because of the kind of people that you're ministering to. And I do not want to imply that everybody in the church is weak or anything like that. But the point is that we're free to go either way. And it's determined by the kind of people that we're dealing with. You see what I mean? So you're left with that decision. And you just have to work that through and say, which one will edify the most? And in a book, I talk about James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the book of the church in Jerusalem. And he's my hero. Because in Acts 15, where they're discussing who is it that is, who is right? Paul and Barnabas as they're going to the Gentiles, or the people from Jerusalem as they insist on all the customs? And it was James that said, look, what the Bible says is that he's poured out a spirit on all flesh, and we need to give Paul and Barnabas the freedom, the right to go and give them our blessing. James was as broad-minded as the Apostle Paul, but he spent his whole lifetime working with people. You could thread their minds through a needle. They were so narrow. And they're in Jerusalem until the last, down to the end. Acts chapter, I think it's 21, where Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and here it is at the tail end of things, and they're still, sincere about the law and keeping the law and so on. And so James chose to use his freedom to serve people who were not comfortable with freedom. That's phenomenal. See, that's real love. And so that's the balance that we need to keep here. Okay, let's break for coffee.